Philippians, and we have moved to chapter 2. We're going to look at the first four verses in chapter 2, and I want to give you a little bit of an introduction to this passage, verses 1 through 4, because there's a good argument to be made that what we are dealing with in this material in chapter 2, at least up through verse 11, is poetry. It's poetic. And that may imply that this is a hymn. Most New Testament scholars agree that verses 5 through 11 that we'll be picking up with perhaps in our next study is most definitely a Christian hymn. But from my analysis of this passage, I believe that the hymn begins in verse 1. And I'm going to show you why I believe that. Now, I'm not an English person, English teacher, English scholar, anything like that. But I'm not a musician. But I know a song when I hear one. And when I read this in the original language, I hear rhythm, meter. I hear lyric. Now, lyric is not just words. It's words in such a way that they capture the attention. And there are a number of pieces of evidence in verses 1 through 4 to lead me to the conclusion that this hymn, if it is a hymn, is in verses 5 through 11, is more than that. It also includes verses 1 through 4, or it's two hymns, because they both contain some degree of this lyrical, rhythmic evidence. And it's more than just lyrics, and we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to look back at verse 27 of chapter 1, because I believe this is the controlling, or the theme, if you would, of what follows. We looked at this last week. In verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." That's the prevailing issue. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And it continues through chapter 1 into chapter 2. So, let's read verses 1 through 4 together. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. And then we'll go back, and I'm going to do a little bit of a brief introduction of what I believe is evidence of lyrics here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In the Greek language, there was the use of an instrument, a use of a tool in language that was designed to indicate lyric. What is poetry? And it's called strophe, S-T-R-O-P-H-E, strophe. And what we have here in verses 1 through 4 are three strophes, one right after the other. Verse 1 is a strophe, verse 2 is a strophe, verses 3 and 4 make up the third strophe in this passage of Scripture. And as we get to each one of them, I'm going to show you the strophe and how it, as it's designed, would function in the ear of the hearer. And this is important. In the ear of the hearer, it would raise interest. I don't do music, but I know that there are signs in music notation that indicate when a music is to be done louder. What's that called? A crescendo. And then there is indication, notation in the music that this is all about dynamics, that shows that the music is to be played or sung softer. What's that called? What? Somebody? Okay. We don't know. None of us. Sam could answer this. Sorry again? Thank you. Thank you. So, how would you know that? Well, you have to be able to read music. But what if you don't read music? You're just listening to the song without seeing the music. You're listening to the song, and all of a sudden, the singers reduce their voice. The instruments go down in volume. What happens to the listener? What do you do? Do you pay attention? Does it get your... Do you lean in? Do you get more involved in the song? And then when it gets louder, what happens? The worst is monotonous, where it's all exactly the same. Monotony. Monotony in pace, monotony in pitch, monotony in volume or production, as they say. The same is true in preaching. You have to vary the pace. You have to vary the volume, the production. I never learned that. I thought you had to be loud. Yeah, that's too much. That's too much. You know what that would do to us? Anyway, let's look at verse 1. I don't want to do this just as linguistics. Okay? That's not what this is intended for. Our purpose is to get what it says to us and understand it adequately enough that we have no excuse to not engage with it and put it into our lives. You know, if all we go out of here is with some linguistic knowledge, we haven't gained a lot. But remember that there was an audience to this first letter. When Paul penned it and sent it to the church at Philippi, somebody read this aloud to the congregation. Not saying that none of them could read, but most likely a number of them could not read. It was not a totally ignorant population, but you couldn't assume, should not assume, that they were educated either. Some probably were, some probably weren't. And so the aural, that's the hearing, is important as we go through letters, epistles, because the writer is producing something he knows is intended to be heard, not just read. And that is why when you find signs like strophe and some others that I'm going to show you within each strophe that prove that it's a strophe, you see, these are intended to be heard. And when I say something is written as a hymn, that doesn't mean it was commonly known. Okay? It means that if the audience chose to, they could remember the content by making it a song. That's why it was laid out the way it was laid out. I'm not implying that what Paul is doing here is inserting some already existing hit Christian hymn into his material. Although, if it was good theology, what difference would that make? But I'm not implying that, nor do I suggest that. I'm just saying, here is a ready-made hymn. Verse 1, so, if. Now, whenever you come to a situation like this verse, so if, you can see even in the English language that what the writer is doing is he is setting up a supposition. He's setting up a scenario. In English, we call those conditions. And condition, a conditional phrase or a conditional clause. The if, then. If this condition exists, then this is the result, or this is what will happen. So here we have a conditional clause. So if. Now watch this. If there is any encouragement in Christ. If I just said, very likely, somewhat likely, in the middle, not very likely, impossible. Where on the spectrum of those five spots from very likely to impossible would you say this phrase is? It's a supposition. It's a condition. If there is any encouragement in Christ, how likely would you say that there is encouragement in Christ? Very likely. Right? You'd be absolutely right. And in Greek, it's called a first-class condition. It's in the realm of being a possibility. And only the context and grammar indicate what degree of possibility that author or that speaker holds the possibility to be. The hearer would know it. It would be like me saying to you, instead of saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, it would be tantamount to me saying, since there is encouragement in Christ. Remember when the devil tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. You know, he used the same condition. He had no doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, but it was based upon the high probability that you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He wasn't saying prove yourself to be the Son of God, which I know you're not. He was saying, since you are the Son of God, why would you be out here hungry in the wilderness when there are stones you can turn to bread? Do that. This is that same condition. But I want you to watch the extension of this. He says, there, what we have here is a case of four of these first-class conditions. Not just one. He lists four of them. Watch. And in your English Standard Translation, if that's what you're using, the word any is the tip-off. He's setting up here four of these first-class conditions. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, how many is that? That's one. Any comfort in love? Two. Any participation in the Spirit? Three. Any affection and sympathy? Number four. Affection and sympathy here are put together as one. If there is any of these things in Christ, well, I could say, if I ever walk on the moon, what's the likelihood of that ever happening? Not in my life. I'm not likely to walk on the moon. Possible? Probably possible. Probable? No. No. So that would be a second-class condition. Possible, but not likely. Third-class condition is, if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, well, of course I might use that. I might use that to make a point, right? If the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, I might go to the gym. Am I going to the gym tomorrow? No, of course I'm not going to the gym. That's just another way of me saying I'm not going to the gym. And you would know that if you heard me say that. You would know what condition that he ain't going to the gym. You know why? Because the sun's coming up tomorrow. You can count on it coming up. This is the first class condition. And the point that I'm making is, if you're writing something that you want to be imprinted on the mind of the hearer, then you'll use a device like this. Successive subjunctives is what they're called. Successive subjunctives, one right after the other, where with each and every one of them, the hearer says, well, there is comfort in Christ. Well, there is encouragement. There is participation in the Spirit. There is affection and sympathy. All of these things in the realm of Christ. That's the first of these strophes. Let's look at it. What happens here is there's no verb until you get to verse 2. And that verb, in this case, is the verb complete. All of these conditions, do they exist? Indeed they exist. That's the if. Here's the then. If these conditions exist, and first class condition means they exist, then complete my joy. You see that? And that's in the imperative mood. It is a simple imperative of command. We are commanded here to complete his joy by means of something. What are those means? By being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. This being of the same mind is an interesting word. It is the word head and common. By having a common head, and the head represented the locale of thinking. Keep that in mind. Mind and thinking. Head and thinking. Where does your thinking take place? Have you ever said, I have a gut feeling? Did you really? Where was that feeling? Oh, you might have had a gut feeling, but I guarantee you didn't have that gut feeling until you had something happening somewhere else. Right? You had an intuition. You had a proclivity to think in a certain way or conclusion of something. It happened here. You know, the Greeks thought the soul was made up of the mind and the will and the emotions. We get the word psychology from the word soul. Did you know that? And what is psychology? It's a study of human behavior, which is our thought processes, our behaviors, actions that we... So psychology is really a study of the soul. We can't argue that. And so it's not talking about the brain. I'm sure they weren't that advanced in their medical or scientific knowledge. But even today, both philosophically and scientifically, we distinguish between the brain as an entity or an organ, if you would, and what happens by means of the brain. Brains can do a lot of things. I mean, you can study a brain and you can discover a lot of things, pathways and neurons, synapse systems, and all of these things show you the happenings. the vehicles by which certain things happen, but the what. Your brains contain memories. Those memories evoke feelings and emotions. Only to the extent that the human body reacts to those feelings and emotions can we study what we call the study of feelings and emotions. And yet they are distinct because we can't remove them, isolate them, and then read them. We can't know them and study them. They are unique to the individual. One brain, one mind. Make my joy complete by having one mind, the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. You see that in verse 2? Now, this command for unity is based upon what he's already mentioned in verse 2, and that is Christ. This command for unity that he gives us to complete his joy by being unified in mind is attached to Christ. Are you with me? Are you with me? It's all about Christ. Go back to verse 27 where he says, "Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of whom?" Christ. Who produced the gospel? Whose ideal was the gospel? Whose finished product was the gospel? Whose work and ethic was nothing more or less than doing the will of the Father who sent him, which resulted in the gospel. This came from his mind, which we're going to look at in a moment. Down in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you see, this is why I believe this hymn begins in verse 1 here, and not as late as verse 5. I believe this verses 1 through 4 are an introduction to the great crescendo of this hymn. Here's the second strophe. It appears in verse 2. And it's easily overlooked in English, but it is not easily overlooked in the original language. Here we have a strophe that is manifested by what is called... I don't know what else. I don't know how to say it in English any other way than to say that it's a chiasm. You ever heard that term? Chiasm? Okay. A chiasm is a device. We use it in English. It's a device. And it's a device where a thought is presented, and another thought is presented, and the second thought may not be anything but a duplication of the first thought. It's a chiasm. Now, poetry is that way. Go back to Proverbs, and you'll find hundreds of chiasms where the first thought is duplicated in the second thought, it just says the same thing in a different way. But it can be done differently. You can have opposing thoughts. I'll give you an example. No one can serve two masters. Remember when Jesus said that? And then he gives this layout. He will love the one and he will hate the other. So, after that first statement, He gives an alternate way of looking at it. Can't serve two masters. Here's why. You love one and you hate another one. You come down to the close of the context of that. He says, therefore, no man can serve God and money. It's just nothing but a repeat of the first line. No one can serve two masters. Now he identifies the two masters. Love. God and money. Same thing. That's a chiasm. It's also called parallelism. Yeah. Okay. So let me show you the chiastic aspect of verse 2. You have four lines that make up verse 2. And I'm going to try and see if I can convey this in the English as easily as it's seen in the Greek. And I'll do my best. But I want you to notice in the first, as you go through verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. You see that? And then do you see at the end of the sentence, the end of verse 2, one mind. Do you see that? Okay, we're going to call that A and A1. Okay, so put at the top A, not in your notes, and then leave a gap and put A1. It's said here, it's said here again. Look what happens in between in verse 2. Having the same love. Having the same love. Call that B. Being in full accord. Call that B1. So you have A, B, B1, A1. That's the chiasm of verse 2. And a person who hears that cannot help but feel it as well as hear it. It's embedded in their mind by the tool of this device, chiasm, and that makes up a strophe. Or a strophe. Verse 1 is a strophe. Verse 2 is a strophe. Now look at verse 3. Do nothing out of rivalry. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility and count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Here, you have a third strophe that is shown by two stark contrasts together. Circle in your English Bible, if you're taking notes, circle the word but. It's there in verse 3 and 4 twice. Once in verse 3, once in verse 4. And what comes on each side of the but? You have a negative on one side of the but, and then you have a positive on the other side of the but. The reason I'm making a big deal out of the but is because of the word that's behind it in Greek. The word is Allah, A-L-L-A, is the word, and it is the most contrasting word that connects two clauses. It is the most contrasting word, Allah. So, verse 3, what is the negative? Rivalry and conceit. What's the positive? Humility and seeing others more significantly than we see ourselves. And in verse 4, what's the negative? Self-interest. Looking out for the interests of oneself. And the positive is others' interest. Now, I've got 15 minutes. I'm going to go through the whole outline very quickly. For that reason, I have put up all of it together. I put it all up together. And I've sought to be faithful to both the text and the intent, I think, of the author by using these strophes to make up the... What I think you have here is I think you have verse 1, 2, and 3 before you come to the major... Or verses 1, 2, and 3, and then you come to the crescendo verse in verse 5, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Anyway, we'll look at that next week. But for now, I want you to look at the elements that he gives us for the command to be in this unity or in this of one mind. I think it was Adrian Rogers who used to make a big deal in some of his sermons about the differentiation between union and unity. And I think he said something about you could tie two wet cats together and throw them over a clothesline and you'll have a union. But you won't have unity. Right? Can you see that contrast? Very much so. Well, he doesn't use the word unity or union here. He uses this idea of accord, and it's set in the terms of being of one mind, having one-mindedness. And we're going to see the origin or the source of that mindedness is the thought of Christ himself. It's what he thought. Let this mind be in you, he says in verse 5, which was in Christ Jesus. How do we have unity in the body of Christ? It is not by our declarations. It is not by something that is coerced upon us. It's not by us signing a document or a covenant or anything else. It is by what happens in the transforming of our minds into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind. For that reason, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by how? The renewing, the remaking, the remolding of your mind. So, that is the Lord that we serve. We can be comfortable that it's possible because we all serve the Lord, and He's the one who's minded this gospel. He's thought this gospel into existence. He's bought this gospel into existence so that we can look at it and we can know more about His mind by seeing the gospel. What was His mind? Well, again, in verse 5, in the rest of the hymn, he empties himself, he pours himself out, he doesn't hold on to his divinity in such a manner, but he views our needs more highly than he views his own, and he dies for us. But that's the mind we're supposed to have for ourselves. That's incomprehensible, folks. If you laid this out to me as a business paradigm and said, this is how you're supposed to be a successful businessman, this is how you're going to make your business successful, you are going to give away everything you have. Whatever the customer wants and needs, that's what you're going to do. What's in it for me? How do I make a profit? You don't understand. Profit is this business paradigm. This is the profit. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. Hear me. If I came in and told you tomorrow, or called a big business meeting, big conference of the church, and I said, I've got a new idea, a new plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to tear up our budgets. We're going to give back our salaries. And we are all going to do this because it's what God wants us to do. Oh, but that means also, folks, you have to give up your work, your businesses, your plans, your retirement. We're going to put it all in the pot for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that business meeting? I don't want to. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm pragmatic enough to say, if that business meeting comes up, I'm on vacation. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. I'm not sure I'd vote for it either. Pretty sure I wouldn't. For a number of reasons, but most of them are self-interest. You say, well, this is uncomfortable. Yes, it is. The word that he uses here, I guess I'm just going to talk through this and not go through the outline. I'm just going to talk through this. The word he uses here of thinking of others more highly than ourselves is an interesting word. I think that the English Standard tries to convey the idea perhaps as good as any translation. But a direct translation is to think of others as being above or more excellent than we think of ourselves. I first met Chris as a member of Park Hills Baptist Church. He was never here. I met him through his wife. She came to one of our new members' things, and she brought his name in proxy because he was never here. He worked every Sunday. And I never thought to ask, what's he doing or anything like that. But we were having a little get-together, and his wife, Michelle, attended, and we were talking, and she said, "Do you like to play golf?" I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "Well, you need to meet my husband, Chris." I said, "Yeah, I'd love to do that." I said, "Why? Does he like to play golf?" She says, "He does that for a living." I said, "Is he a teaching pro?" She said, "No, he's a tour professional." Wow. So I took an interest, and I reached out, and I said, "Chris, next time you're in town, I want to meet you." He was very curious. I didn't know any touring pros personally. I'd met a couple, few, but I know any of them well, and I was very curious about this guy. Lo and behold, we've been close friends ever since. And the progress and development of our friendship has not always been a straight line. I think Chris would be the first to agree with me on that. It hadn't been perfect, because neither one of us are perfect. But one day he came to me and he said, I'd like for you to do something for me. He said, "I'm about to go to qualifying school. They call it Q school. And I need a caddy. I'd like for you to caddy for me in Q school." I was terrified. Terrified. Caddy. And I said yes. So I preached here on Sunday morning. Chris had already driven to Pensacola, Florida. Preached here Sunday morning. Got my little green truck and flew to Pensacola. And I got there that evening. Got up the next morning on his bag and stayed on that bag until the following Saturday. Tournament was over. We drove back straight. I had carried the bag, but we were in separate cars, and I had to stop twice to take a nap and said goodbye to Chris. We were very close. That's the kind of a thing a brother or a father does. But some of the pros had professional caddies that week. Man, I knew I was on unusual ground, place I shouldn't have been. I got kind of comfortable in that realm. I kind of got cool with that, you know. I caddied for somebody. I know a little bit, very little bit, I found out. I played golf with a guy later who was also a member of our church, and he was a very good golfer. I didn't know how good until I played with him. We played at a course north of here, and he shot a 65. It was the best score I'd ever seen played with me. Well, I was telling Chris about it a little while later, and I made this comment. I said, "Chris, I think the guy could walk onto the tour." He didn't comment. He said, "I'm sure he's very good." Later that day, he called me. He said, "I got something I need to tell you." He said, "You really hurt my feelings today." I said, "Well, how?" He said, "You said something that you should know better than to say. You said he was good enough to walk on the tour. And you know that I have spent my life trying to get on the tour. And I haven't done it yet." He said, "That really hurts." I mean, it took the air out of me how insensitive I had been. But I said something based upon my exposure and my depth of knowledge. My depth of knowledge was like this. But it was my knowledge, right? It was my knowledge. And I said something based upon my knowledge without considering not the facts, but the person to whom I was saying it. I was saying something to someone to show how much I knew, to someone who knew more than I will ever know about the game. I erred by lacking humility. I erred by speaking to someone without considering them as I was speaking to them. And the result was a bump in our friendship. I really crossed a line. Why am I saying all that? These are the kinds of things that disrupt the unity of the church. We say what is our truth, which doesn't make it the truth. And we say it in a way empty of humility and full of self, and we hurt the relationship. Now, Christ says, do just the opposite of that. Do just the opposite of that. Be filled with humility and elevate the other person above you. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? I'm talking about the Son of God, folks. When he girded his loins and he bowed down on his knees and he washed the muddy feet of his disciples that night, it was only a prelude to when he would die on a cross for sin-muddied people like us. He emptied himself. One mind. Rick Warren, like him or hate him, everybody has an opinion. A purpose-driven church, like it or hate it, everybody has an opinion. But no one can disagree with his first line. It's not about you. Help us to learn that. Father, you didn't give us the notation. We don't know what measure, what line. We don't know very much about this poetry or this song, if it was. And even though we may see some of the metrics of its lyrics, it's not the way they're put together, it's what they say that grasps us most tightly. Teach this to me so I learn. Empty myself of self-exaltation. Empty myself of self-determination. And cause me to see what Jesus sees as he bleeds out for the very people that have denied him, betrayed him, beaten him, hated him. For the gospel's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.